Thank you, worship team. I want you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. That's on page 958 in your Pew Bible. As I mentioned already, we're going to spend two Sundays on this. This morning, we're going to walk through the text very slowly. We're going to pull out what Paul has to say to us about the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And then next Sunday, we'll deal with some of the questions that arise out of Paul's application, and then also questions that arise out of church history, and then finally some questions that arise in our own hearts as we contemplate the table. So this week we begin with the text. Hear now from God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, beginning at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. When one goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, our focus this morning is on Paul's positive instruction concerning the Lord's Supper in verses 23 to 26. But obviously, in order to appreciate the positive instruction or the correction, we need to have a little handle on the abuses that were happening as well. It's hard to appreciate correction when you don't know what was happening that ought not to have been done. So let's take just a moment and familiarize ourselves with that. Paul's assessment of this particular aspect of Corinthian worship was pretty dim. He talks about division, he talks about disorder, and he expresses a concern that they are actually distorting the gospel. So Paul mentions divisions, first of all, in verse 18. Now, we always have to remember that the Apostle Paul was establishing churches in cultures that, by and large, had no frame of reference for the gospel. Paul contrasts his ministry. He would say, you know, to Peter and James that they're working among the Jews, and he is the apostle to the Gentiles. So there's a sense in which we could think that Peter and James actually have it easier. The Old Testament provides a trajectory, provides all these types and shadows and anticipations that Christ is the fulfillment of. When you're speaking to people who celebrate Passover every year, for example, then you can say, "Christ, our Passover lamb," and anticipate they understand what you're talking about. However, Paul is working here in a Greco-Roman culture. This is actually referred to as Roman Corinth. And these folks did not have that frame of reference. They had a very Roman frame of reference. We have to remember that none of us approaches the gospel with a blank slate, right? None of us hear the gospel in a vacuum. We come to the gospel with a default cultural perspective. And so it is here. And these folks, they had a cultural perspective. They had a default understanding of social meals. There was a Roman way of feasting. And they would have been to banquets before. They would know the Roman way for how to do this. They would expect that seating at a social banquet would be assigned on the basis of wealth and status and intimacy with the host. They would expect that. They would expect to go to a banquet. And those who were wealthy and those who were associates of the host, they would eat in the dining room with the host. And then those who were a little further down the social ladder, or those who were a little further removed from the host, they would eat in an adjoining chamber at a secondary table. And they would understand that the food isn't going to be quite as good here as the food in the main room. And then they would understand as well that if the host was particularly benevolent, there might be a table set up in the courtyard for the servants. And they would be able to share in the master's hospitality to a certain extent. Obviously, again, the food would be a further drop down in quality. And obviously, it was assumed that servants would need to serve before they ate. That, of course, is exactly how it's done in Roman society. And apparently, that's exactly how it was being done in the Corinthian church with respect to communion. You have to remember that the earliest Christian churches met in the homes of the wealthiest members. And so the church would be meeting in a home that perhaps regularly also hosted non-religious social events. And so they adopted the forms of the day, obviously. And so the prosperous and more prominent members of the church, they ate in the main dining room. The food was better. And then the middle class folks, who are maybe not quite so well off, maybe not quite so intimate with the host, they would eat in a secondary room. The poor folks. Now, remember, one of the amazing things about the church is that it included wealthy and slave in a culture where wealthy and slave didn't mix. Imagine the complication of, let's say there was a meeting on Saturday, and you were a servant in the master's house, and so your job obviously was to serve everyone who came to the banquet. And then at the end, of course, because your master's a good person, there was a table out in the courtyard with some scraps and whatnot, and you were able to taste and sample a few of the delicacies of the main house. Now it's Sunday morning, it's the Lord's Day. Well, who serves communion? Well, obviously the servants will. They'll serve the Lord's Supper, and then when they're done, they can go out into the courtyard, and perhaps there'll be some remaining that they can enjoy as well. Well, that may be how it's done in Roman culture, but that's not the gospel. And Paul says this is a disgusting distortion of all that the gospel promises. And Paul says if that's how you're going to do it, it'd be better if you didn't do it at all. He goes so far to say in verses 18 to 20, he says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, let's be clear, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating." Now, sarcasm doesn't translate very well from one language to another, but scholars say that Paul's being sarcastic here. He's saying there are divisions. He's saying, you think these divisions indicate who is of a high order and who is of a low order. You feel special because you're eating in the main dining room with the host. You think this sets you apart as blessed. What you don't understand is all that it reveals is you're outside the gospel. Real Christians don't behave this way. Real Christians don't shame the poor. You think you look special in there, while the poor out here eat your crumbs. You don't realize, you don't look special, you look stupid. You look like you have no idea what's going on in the gospel. Paul is being harsh and sarcastic. He is saying that what they are doing is not Christian in any recognizable way. And he says, you should have known better, because I already taught you about this. That's the force of the four with which Paul introduces the second section. In the second section of the text, that is the focus of our message today, Paul begins to provide a review of what he has already told them about communion. I want you to notice six statements in particular. I think these are the six main statements that would represent the body of what Paul would have us learn. Paul wants them to notice, first of all, that the first Lord's Supper took place on the night when Jesus was betrayed. Now, likely there are two things that we're supposed to hear in that, or that Paul intended for us to hear. First of all, he probably intended for us to hear a reference or a connection to the prophecies of the suffering servant in Isaiah. The Greek word that Paul uses here that's translated in most of your Bibles as betrayed or delivered over or given up or some form like that is used twice in Isaiah 53, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was effectively the Bible of the early church. It says this, "All we as sheep have gone astray, everyone has gone astray in his way, and the Lord gave him up," same Greek word, "for our sins." Also in verse 12, "Therefore he shall inherit many, and he shall divide the spoils of the mighty, because his soul was delivered to death, and he was numbered among the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and was delivered," same word, "because of their iniquities." So Paul is saying that the death of Jesus was the fulfillment of the suffering servant prophecies in Isaiah 53. Jesus was the suffering servant who gave his life as a ransom for many. Secondly, Paul is probably also issuing a warning to the Corinthian believers. Commentators make that point. They say that the reference to the betrayal of the Lord on the night he was betrayed reminds us that from its very institution, the meal has always been in danger of being eaten by those who fail to live out its meaning. Judas ate the Last Supper, and then he went out and betrayed the Lord. Be careful, Paul is saying, that you do not do the same. Second line I want you to see in the words of the institution, "when he had given thanks." By the way, this is where we get our word Eucharist from. I was speaking at a Presbyterian missions conference on Friday and Saturday, and it is always interesting to go into another religious culture and just notice the differences. I told the story here once that I grew up in an independent evangelical church, and we did things that I guess were weird. I didn't know. And in the little church that I grew up in, it was very lay-driven. And so we had this this older Irish guy who would stand at the pulpit. And when we were singing, he would make all these fancy 4-4 time movements. And he did this a lot, which I thought was pretty exciting. And so my first Sunday in a Baptist church, I just assumed everybody was like we were at the church I grew up in. So I was told I was introducing the first song. So I stood in the pulpit, and through the whole singing of the song, I did this. And at the end, I did this. And then I sat down, and the senior pastor whispered in my ear, he goes, "Yeah, we don't do that here." That's information you could have shared in your office when we prayed. That would have been good. But, you know, different, you move around and people use different language and different words. And I noticed I was with the Presbyterians on the weekend, and they don't clap. Baptists clap as part of worship, right? If we hear a song that we like, we're like, "Praise the Lord." Yeah, try that in a Presbyterian group and you'd be church disciplined right there. Right? All these little different things. And with the Lord's Supper too, when you move around from church to church, you notice different stuff, don't you? We call it, most often, we call it the Lord's Supper. And sometimes we call it communion. But then you go to other places and they call it the Eucharist, right? And some of the words that are used are not helpful. Like, for example, don't call it the Mass. That's not helpful. But calling it the Eucharist, that's okay. That's actually just a Greek word that means to give thanks. And it's a word just taken right out of the words of the institution. So that's okay. Call it the Eucharist. Only the Anglicans will know what you're talking about. But, you know, that's a good word. We can use that word here, and that makes sense. We should be given thanks. There's an attitude that is appropriate for communion. And let me say a quick word here. Sometimes we think the attitude is unrelentingly contemplative at the Lord's Supper, that we're just supposed to stare at the bread and think of our sin the entire time. Well, yes and no. It should be contemplative, but it should also be contemplative in an attitude of gratitude. Yes, consider your sin, but consider the grace of God in Christ and be thankful. So actually, it should be penitent and thankful in some appropriate mix. Third thing I want you to see. It says, "He took bread and said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you.'" We probably could have done number three as number two, or number two as number three, because it actually, when you read it, sounds like Jesus gave thanks while holding the bread. So what about this bread? What are we supposed to see here? Well, scholars generally agree that the bread is intended to symbolize two things, at least two things, maybe more, but at least two. First of all, it means to recall the bread of affliction from the Passover. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, we read these words, 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt, Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. Now, this is part of a series of instructions that Moses gave to the people about the festival of Passover. And the Lord's Supper happened in the context of Passover, and so it's filled with Passover imagery. And we'll talk a little bit more next week about whether the Lord's Supper was a Passover or a type of Passover, or exactly how that works. But for now, just notice that the bread associated with Passover is referred to as the bread of affliction. It's the bread of suffering. Therefore, we can be absolutely sure that the bread of communion is intended to remind us of the Lord's suffering on our behalf. He bore our sins in His body. Upon Him was the chastisement of our peace. By His wounds, we are healed. So when you hold the bread in your hand during communion, you are supposed to recall the sufferings of the Lord Jesus on your behalf, for you. Secondly, the bread is intended to remind us of the manna in the desert. James Hamilton Jr., a Baptist biblical theologian, says this. He writes, Christ is the new Passover lamb whose blood covers them and removes God's wrath. The waters of baptism match the waters of the Red Sea. So here we're thinking back to 1 Corinthians 10. We saw Paul making this comparison a chapter earlier. So the waters of baptism match the waters of the Red Sea. They've entered into a new covenant. God has tabernacled in them by His Spirit, making them His temple, and they journey through the wilderness toward the kingdom of God, partaking of the Lord's Supper as Israel partook of the manna and celebrated the feast of God's deliverance. All right, so there is a sense in which communion recalls a once-for-all action that cannot be repeated, right? One of the things Baptists tend to know, right? I mentioned that Baptists know what communion is not a little better than they know what it is. One of the things Baptists tend to know is that communion is not a repeating of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It's not a sacrifice, right? We know that. That's a way of saying it's not what the Catholics think it is. Right? We don't believe that each time we celebrate the Lord's table that in some way Jesus is freshly or newly sacrificed. No, we would say Christ died once for all the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. So whatever it is, it can't be that. So it's a once for all thing. But there is an ongoing need for it. It does something real on an ongoing basis to those who participate in faith. We often speak of it refreshing our graces. If you go to this church, if you're a member of this church, you'll know that we have a statement of faith that is an abstract, that is a summary of an older statement of faith, the statement of faith that this church was founded with, which was the 1689, what's usually called the Old Baptist Confession. And then we have a new statement of faith. It's a summary. It's an abstract. And in our summary, we retain some of the words of the original confession. And it captures this balance so well. Our grandparents were pretty smart. And this is what they said. They said, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of Jesus Christ to be administered with the elements of bread and wine and to be observed by His church till the end of the world. It is in no sense a sacrifice, but is designed to commemorate His death, to confirm the faith and other graces of Christians, and to be a bond, pledge, and renewal of their communion with Him and of their church fellowship. It is not to be partaken of unworthily, nor without due preparation. Do you hear that balance between remembering something that happened once that's never repeated, but also understanding, wow, we need this on an ongoing basis. As the manna gave the people of God strength in the desert, so are we strengthened in our spiritual journey through the confirmation of our graces and the renewal of our communion. All right, we also need to deal quickly with the rather controversial phrase, "This is my body." As many of you will know, it's largely due to that little phrase that there is no single Protestant denomination. That might be a slight overstatement, but it's certainly the immediate reason there is no single Protestant denomination. When the great reformers like Luther and Zwingli and Melanchthon and Calvin were all trying to understand how they could bring their various groups together, the sticking point was the issue of the Lord's Supper, how exactly that was going to be defined, and specifically it was this phrase. And maybe you learned in a class or you've seen on the internet, where all history goes to die, that Martin Luther once wrote in chalk on his table the famous phrase, "Hoc est corpus meum," which is the Latin for, "This is my body." Meaning, as the argument swirled around him, what does it mean? He said, it means what it says. This is my body. Martin Luther, while he did not agree with the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, and I should be careful there, it's not so much that he didn't agree with it, he just said it shouldn't be required of people because it's not taught in the Bible. Actually, Luther himself had held to a very similar understanding. Luther's understanding of that phrase was essentially literalistic, that in some way, when we take the bread, it actually is the body of the Lord. Now, this is probably not the time to explain where we fell out. Just simple enough to say that Luther rejected very strongly the Zwinglian view, which was that it's a mere memorial. He couldn't quite reconcile himself at first to Calvin's view that it was something in between a memorial, that it, something was really happening, but in a spiritual and symbolic sense. But all you need to know is that those of us in the sort of Reformed and Baptistic camp would explain it this way. And I'm quoting here from a commentary. "The bread should be understood to represent Christ's body, just as the different elements of the Passover Seder represented and reminded them of different aspects of Israel's experience of redemption at the time of the Exodus." So here's the point. It is hard to know when Jesus is speaking literally and symbolically, isn't it? Let's just concede that. In fact, sometimes Jesus got annoyed with the disciples because they understood him too literally. Do you remember with the yeast? And they're all fussing about, oh, we forgot to bring bread. And Jesus is like, I'm not even really talking about bread. I'm talking about hypocrisy. And they're like, okay, well, because you said bread. And, right? And so it is tough sometimes to know, how should we read this? And the context of Passover we find to be definitive and helpful. Meaning in the Passover meal, when Jews celebrated the Passover, the head of the household, the father, got up and he took each element and he explained what it meant symbolically with reference to the great work of redemption that God had effected in the Old Covenant, the Exodus. And so we hear that and we're like, well, given the Passover context, we're pretty sure Jesus is saying that he's being the head of the household here. He's taken the elements and he's explaining God's redemptive work in a fresh way in the new covenant. And so that these things have symbolic reference to God's work of redemption. Next, we should notice the words in verse 24b, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, I want you to notice as well that those words are found in verse 25 as well, after the cup. And so we understand that both the bread and the cup are intended to facilitate meditative recollection. We do this, bread and cup, we do this in remembrance. We do it to remember. To remember Christ, and specifically Christ on the cross. Now, we probably need to hear that alongside of something the Apostle Paul said to the elders in the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Believing that Paul, believing that he was having his last meeting with the elders of that church, defended his ministry among them, saying, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So Paul says, if it was in the Bible, I preached it to you. I preached on the easy passages, I preached on the hard passages, I preached the whole counsel of God. If it was in the Bible, I preached on it. And yet here, We hear the Apostle Paul saying that we need to return again and again and again to this place. There is a concern in the Apostle Paul for the whole and for the heart. That is the essence of Christian worship. We preach the whole, but we return often to the heart. In fact, the heart has to inform and reform the whole, meaning the heart serves as an anchor and as an interpretive lens and limit on our understanding of the whole. It's brilliant, actually. It's hard to wander too far astray in your biblical theology if you have to come back every week or every month to the center, to the cross. The cross is meant to anchor all subsequent Christian conversation. All right, let's think about this in very practical ways, if you're getting lost here. I'm saying it's our job in ministry, in pulpit ministry, it's our job to sort of get you familiar with your whole Bible from the left side to the right side. And we shouldn't have Bibles where, you know, the only parts of the gold lettering that have worn off are in the few pages of the New Testament. We should work our way through the whole counsel of God. But, Paul is saying, we should return always and often to the very center of our theology, which is Christ on the cross. And Christ on the cross then functions as an anchor and as a reforming lens for everything we would say. And boy, does it ever work. Let me put it this way. Suppose that I wanted to start preaching the prosperity gospel. I wanted to start telling you that God only wants you to be happy. I wanted to pull some verses out of context and tell you that God never wants you to be sick. Christians are never sick. Christians are the head and not the tail. God wants you to get that promotion. He wants you to name it and claim it. He wants you to believe so as to receive. Now, please don't take that and make it a clip on YouTube. Okay? It's going to get me in a lot of trouble. Suppose I wanted to preach that sermon. That's a real hard sermon to transition from into the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Because here is Christ. And he's naked and weak and vulnerable, hated, robbed, and betrayed, and dying. Where is his prosperity? What does he get? He doesn't get anything. He gives it all. You see, those things don't go together. The prosperity gospel and the cross don't meet. You can't tell people that God only wants them to be happy and then point to Christ on the cross. The heart informs and reforms the whole. So here's the thing, I'll make it very, very simple. If you can't transition from your sermon into a celebration of the Lord's Supper, then your sermon was a heresy. God keeps us from straying by anchoring us to the cross. Come back here often and remember, Paul says. Remember that God did for us what we could never do for ourselves. So don't you dare ever try and make Christianity some form of works-based religion as though you can add anything to the perfect life and obedience of Jesus Christ. Come back here often and remember that God paid for what we did do in the body of his Son on the cross. So don't you ever make Christianity into a religion where sin doesn't matter and God doesn't hate it, because he does. God hates sin, and he loves you, and you need to remember those things often. Fifthly, I want you to notice verse 25, where Paul says, in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, by saying that this cup is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus was very clearly positioning the Lord's Supper as a covenant ritual. The old covenant was sealed with blood. We remember that from Exodus 24, where it says Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. Well, that blood was the blood of the old covenant. And now Jesus says, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you know that the new covenant is promised in Jeremiah 31:31. The prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers." So Jeremiah says that a new covenant is coming that is going to be explicitly not like the old covenant. Which is very good news, because if you've read the Old Testament, you know that the basic message of the Old Testament is that the people of God could not keep the old covenant. They broke it again and again and again. They were not able to live with a holy God. They knew the good that they were supposed to do, but they couldn't do it. And so the great news is that God will come and he will have mercy on us and he'll make a new covenant. A covenant that contains some very helpful promises for very broken people. Jeremiah says in verse 33, God promises, I will put my law within them. We're going to move from external pressures to internal motivation. Praise the Lord. I'm going to write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer shall they each teach his neighbor. We're not going to be saying to other members of the covenant community, you should know the Lord. Israel was always a mixed community. There were people who believed, there were people who didn't. It's not going to be like that. Under the new covenant, we're all going to know the Lord. From the least to the greatest, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. That's exactly the covenant that we need. God promises to change our hearts, to change what we want. That's the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. We're still supposed to want the same stuff. But the difference is how we get there. In the old covenant, it was a fence with guards and sticks, right? So if you went past the line, you got hit with a stick. Of course, that was never perfect. You could always find your way out, and many did. In the new covenant, it's different. We are taught to love being home. It's totally different. It's way more effective. God changes our hearts. We need that. And Jesus says, this is that. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is what you've been waiting for. Now, we need to skip back just one chapter in 1 Corinthians where Paul has said some things we need to hear about the bread and the cup. In chapter 10, verse 16, he said, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So Paul is saying, when we partake, we participate. That is to say, when you partake in faith, when you take hold of the life and death of Jesus Christ through faith, when you partake, you participate, meaning everything Jesus earned in his life is credited to your account. Everything that he paid for in his death is credited to your account. To partake in faith is to participate. It is to be joint heirs with Jesus. It is to possess everything that Jesus was given at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, for the sake of time, we'll skip over the words "for as often," and we'll deal with the issue of how often we should celebrate the Lord's Supper next week, because that is one of the very common questions that people ask. Finally, though, for this message, let us notice what Paul says in verse 26b. However often you partake, when you partake, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I just want you to notice that communion is part of our proclamation. In the second church that I worked in as a pastor, it was a seeker church. And we did not celebrate the Lord's Supper in our Sunday worship. And the reason it was given, we were told again and again and again that our Sunday morning worship services were not for us. We were told that. They're for the visitors. We're trying to make our church as friendly as possible to visitors. And visitors find the Lord's Supper very unpleasant and off-putting. Because it's a strange religious ritual. People don't like that anymore. And not only that, but it's rude to celebrate a meal in front of people that they're not actually allowed to participate in. And then there's some truth in that. I mean, it is a weird thing that as part of church, you know, we say, all right, we're going to have the Lord's Supper now. And by we, I don't mean you. That is a bit weird. I understand that. And so the theory was, we're not going to have the Lord's Supper as part of the worship service. A couple times a year, we'll have it on a Sunday night, and that's what we did. Of course, it was Sunday night, and it was only a couple times a year, and it was clearly promoted as this weird thing that we need to do, and so almost nobody came. We were effectively a non-communicating church. And that was one of the things that over time I just grew to dislike about the seeker model. And that was part of why I made the decision. I didn't want to be part of that anymore. Listen, I am not ashamed of the Lord's Supper. I'm not. And I do understand that it's possible that if you're a visitor here and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that might seem strange to you. I understand that. You might have a question or two. But I don't see that as an insurmountable problem. In fact, I see that as a gospel opportunity. That gives you the opportunity to play Philip to their Ethiopian eunuch, to come alongside of the new person after the service and say, "Did you understand what just happened? You know, I don't recognize you, and I sit here every week, so I'd know if you come here and you don't. And so I bet, and that may have seemed weird to you. Would you like me to explain it to you?" And then guess what? You'll quickly find yourself explaining the gospel. Do you know something I've learned in ministry? Sometimes explaining the sacraments or the ordinances that we do is the best way to explain the gospel. Can I tell you something? Weird is actually helpful for the gospel. Now, I mean, there's a type of weird that's not helpful for the gospel, right? And if you don't know the difference, please speak to someone after the service. But a little bit of weird is good for the gospel. You know, I've had the experience before of actually, by the grace of God, being used of God to lead someone to Christ just by explaining the sacraments. A couple of years ago, I had a lady come into my office, and she wanted to get baptized. And I said, "Well, that's wonderful." And I had met her, I think, once before. She was a new person. I said, "Tell me a little bit about why you want to get baptized." And she said, "Well, we really like your church. Our kids are loving the children's ministry program. And so we'd like to belong to your church. I understand you're Baptist, which means we got to go through the waters." And with all the discernment that I had developed over the years, it occurred to me, that was sarcastic, but it occurred to me that she may not actually understand what this is all about. She thinks this is effectively a membership ritual. And so I asked her, I pressed a little bit. I said, well, tell me how you came to Christ. And there wasn't much of a story there. The story was, well, I came to this church. And I said, "Oh, okay, and tell me what baptism means to you." "It means I like your church." And so I said, "Okay." Well, I said, "That's awesome." I said, I'm so excited that that's where we're going to start. Let me just walk you through this. And I explained what baptism is, that when we go under the waters, we're saying we believe that Christ died for our sins. When we come up, we're saying we believe that he rose again, and that death couldn't hold him, the grave couldn't keep him. And then we identify with his death for all its benefits. And then we also take his death and his resurrection as a model for how we're going to live, that we're going to die to sin and live to Christ, expecting life everlasting in the presence of the Father." And she said, "Well, that sounds great." I said, "Well, would you like to become a Christian?" "Yes, that sounds wonderful." And we prayed right there to confess Christ as Lord and Savior. Sometimes just explaining the things that we do is a great way to explain the gospel. And so let's not be ashamed of the Lord's Supper. Let's not hide it. In fact, let's highlight it. Let's explain it. And let's invite people to respond. The Lord's Supper is a picture of Christ on the cross. It is the very heart and substance of our message to the world. And this is the message that we have been given to proclaim, Paul says, until Jesus comes. That's worth talking about. This meal, as wonderful as it is not the ultimate meal that we look forward to. Best way to think about the Lord's Supper in this respect is to think of it as an appetizer. The pieces are very small, right? It's an appetizer. It's a foretaste. The great banquet is yet to come. The prophets spoke of that day. Isaiah 25, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is not yet that day. But Jesus said that day was coming. And he gave us this supper to remind us, to encourage us, to tide us over, and to assure us that he will come again. He will come and we will eat and we will be satisfied forever. And we will look to the Lamb who was slain and we will say, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he has saved us. This is the Lord. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we long for that day when we will eat and be satisfied, when we will drink without cost from the fountains of your delight, and we will enjoy you forever. Save to sin no more. Oh God, what a day that will be. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his life and for his death. And thank you for this call to the table. Let it be for us the remembrance of our salvation, and let it be for us grace for the day and strength in the desert while we wait for the banquet that is to come. In Jesus' name.